Thank you, Derek. We'll be in chapter 6 tonight. And this is kind of a nice chapter because we see things got started happening very positively. They had some setbacks in the chapters before, but then 5 is actually the turnaround, the pivotal chapter where they were encouraged by the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and things began to get going.
We had a theme.
There's
a person here that was there last week. Remember what the theme was? And it was a song.
Oh.
Not.
Now I might. Not by power, but by spirit.
That's the Lord. Yeah, that was the theme. Not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's what Zechariah said.
Right.
When they were going to build the temple, because in chapter 4, 5, I'd love to say it, but I'm going to turn to the chapter. They stopped building the temple. They just kind of let it go. And so then Haggai and Zechariah got on their case. They said, what are you doing? You need to start building the temple.
Yeah, it's an interesting development. Term, because they'd actually been told to stop doing it at one point, you know. And then the prophets said, no, you guys need to do this. So
it took 15 years for them to get going again. So they stopped for 15 years.
Yeah.
They had a big party and everything, and everyone's all happy, and we're going to build the temple. Then they ran into some problems.
Yeah.
And then they got on to other things, like building their houses and everything else, and kind of forgot about the temple.
Well, you know, we've seen that in the advancement of Christianity over the centuries, where, you know, the commission is to go and disciple the nations, you know, and everybody is supposed to be brought under the yoke of Christ to learn about Him. And we meet up with obstacles, just like Israel did in building that temple, because the Bible refers to the church as the temple. That's what's being built now. Praise God, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in spite of our failures, and ours, I mean the church historically, where there's been a lot of setbacks and all kind, you know, all the battles, the world, the flesh, and the devil, work still goes on and still moves ahead. But the Haggai and Zechariah, what they did, they came by the word of the Lord, and that's what encouraged God's people. We'll see this again today, too, or tonight. So everybody has a study guide. Now, I did pass out in weeks gone by. I don't know if you guys hang on to your study guides or not, but if you do happen to have them, if you remember on page 2 on some of the ones the last couple of weeks before, one I gave the chronology of the captivity and the restoration. That's a good timeline to learn. If you have a good study Bible, your Bible probably already has that in it somewhere, but if you don't, this is a good chart to learn. And most of this is pretty directly out of Haley's handbook. But I modified it a little bit so it's not complete bold-faced plagiarism on my part. But I did use him as a pretty heavy-duty resource. So we have the timeline for the kings of Persia, and that comes up tonight because we're talking about Darius. And there's actually 3 Dariuses in Persian history. But at this time, we're dealing with Darius the First. And this is the Darius of Daniel and the Lion's Den. He comes up in this, and then before him was Cyrus the Great. He was the one that was the ruler. As soon as they had conquered Babylon, the Persians were in control, and Cyrus and Darius, some people pronounce it, they were kind of co-rulers. Cambyses is in there for a little while also, but you don't hear much about him. It seems the scripture actually mentions the Persian kings that had a direct impact on the Jewish people. And Cambyses was just, you know, he was a bureaucrat, basically. But Darius, there's a lot going on with him. Like in the book of Daniel that we looked at before we started studying Ezra, where he was tricked into condemning Daniel, put him in the lion's den, but then when he came out, and if you look, there's an interesting thing tonight, and this is by way of preface before we dive into the text. When you look at the decree that was issued by Darius to allow the Jews to again, and by Jews I mean the Judeans, okay, the people of Judah, but you know, Judah and Benjamin, and then some of the stragglers that were with him. When you look at the decree, and you read it, and what was to be done, the provisions for the temple and everything, when you're looking at this, I think if someone wanted to argue and say, I think maybe Daniel wrote that, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whoever wrote that decree, you know, in the king's name, seemed to have a lot of knowledge about what was supposed to be going on in the temple. And when you look at it, it's like, today, you know, we're so used to our government either being inimical or ignorant of the truths of God's Word. When you read this decree that's set forth, it's like, this sure reads like it was written by a Jew, okay? And at that point, the Jews, particularly after Daniel had endured, the abuse that was given to him in triumph by God's grace, he was definitely in a favorable position. He was even before that, but under Nebuchadnezzar. But now we're talking at the Persian Empire, so that brings us down to Darius. Just notice this as we're reading. So I'm going to go ahead and read through chapter 6, and then we'll go back and look at the questions, okay? So I'm going to try to read this without a whole lot of comment first time through. So if you have any questions or anything...
Can I just give a preface to what happened before that?
No. Of course you can, Eric. Yeah, go ahead.
So they decided to build the temple again under the pushing of Haggai and Zechariah. Let's build the temple again. So they started building the temple again, and then the local people said, what are you doing? Build the temple? Whose authority gave you to do this? Who said you could do this? And instead of stopping the temple and waiting for permission, the temple work continued while this letter was written for Darius to respond to. And it gave basically a history of Cyrus allowing the temple to get built and said, hey, we have permission to do that. And so while the temple's getting built, Darius is in charge with finding out that's the case, that King Cyrus said it was okay to do it, a previous king. That's kind of where we're at this point.
Well said. Thank you. And there's definite applications to this. You know, you see, they knew their history. They knew the law. And so when they were met with official opposition, they basically told the officials, you're wrong, and you need to go check on it and see. And they found out that the Jews weren't lying about things. So, all right. Very good. Thank you. Chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree. Actually, let me go back and read the last verse of the chapter previous, 5. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. That was the conclusion of the letter that was sent from Tatnai, the governor beyond the river, and Shetharboznai, and his companions were told, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river. And so they sent it to Darius. They said, let us know what's going on. We want to know what your pleasure is. You need to look. They've said that they've said they're acting according to law. Now, we're so used to opposition that when we meet up with basically Persian bureaucrats who seem to not be completely drunk with power, they gave some credence to what the Jews told them. That's why they didn't stop the building. They could have come in with, like they did earlier, with forced alarm. These guys, they're bureaucrats, but there seemed to be some validity in their mind to what the Jews were saying, so they send, like Eric pointed out, they don't stop the building, but they want confirmation, but they allow them to continue. And it's wise on their part, because if the Jews were right and they stopped it, then they could be in trouble, okay? So they sent and they said, look and see if there is such a decree. And so then they get a letter.
Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akhmetha, which is considered to be probably Ecbatana, which was the capital of the Medes Empire, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. So here's the letter that they found, not that Darius wrote, but recording what Cyrus had decreed. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. By the way, this is pretty much the same way the book of Ezra opens, okay, and also the way 2 Chronicles ends, if you look at the last few verses of 2 Chronicles. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height, 60 cubits, and its width, 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposited in the house of God. Okay, so that's Cyrus's decree, and now we're hearing from really King Darius's decree. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil. By the way, you would know about those things if you were familiar with the Mosaic Law, okay? So that's why I say it's interesting. Who wrote this? So who would, you know, help Darius write it, you might say, or wrote it in the king's name. So he names off wheat, salt, wine, and oil according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem. Let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. That last part, like I said, I'm trying to read this out a lot of comment, but that last part makes it kind of personal in regard to the king himself. Like, if you hinder this, I'm having them do this so they can pray to the God of heaven for me and for my children. You don't get in the way of this. Okay? Also, I issue a decree that whosoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai. Sorry, somebody's got to know when you whip. That's all right. That was not a suggestion or a hint, by the way. Okay. Don't do that. He's just being a little boy, all right? But for the rest of you, okay? Okay, thank you. All right, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Okay, so pretty awesome chapter. So we're looking at the timeline of the kings of Persia. We have Cyrus. He began his reign in 538. And he reigned for 9 years. And then Cambyses from 529, 522. And then Darius reigned on the throne himself from 521 to 485. So this, we're told, it was finished in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So if we take 521 and subtract 6, what do we get? 15. Is that right? Yeah. Right? 515. So that's the year B.C. before Christ. So about 500 years. And then we have some other kings. Artaxerxes. And then Artaxerxes, yes.
Would you add 6? Because you're going the other way on the timeline.
Well, I'm bringing it. He reigned 6 years. So we move, you know, we go keep going down and we stop. So subtract 6 from 521. Okay. So those of you who passed junior high school math should know that. Okay. All right, so let's look at some of the questions that I wrote for tonight. This is just to try to help us get into the text. There's plenty more besides just what I asked. So question number one, how was the building of the temple to be financed according to King Cyrus? Anybody catch that? Who was to pay? Well, you know, it cost a lot of money to build buildings, particularly of that nature, stone buildings. Anybody catch how it was to be paid for? Eric?
From the taxes of that area.
Well, that was under Darius, but you are correct. All the money that they had came from taxes of one sort or another. I believe it says from the king's treasury.
But also taxes from that area, too.
Yeah, later, that's Darius specifically said, taxes that it received from the other side of the river.
Okay, I got a question.
Verse 4 tells you that, yes.
Now we heard the Palestinian people say from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Is the river the same river that's mentioned here? And they talk about the region beyond the river that's being Jerusalem.
No, the river
that they're talking about now.
The river that the Persians are talking about is the Euphrates.
Euphrates, okay.
When they say from the river to the sea, generally it's understood to be the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Ocean. In other words, that's a call for the complete extermination of Israel.
Yeah, that's why I was wondering which river.
So,
okay.
Yeah, and I'll stick to Ezra for now. If you want to know my opinions on anything later, just ask me. And as you probably already know, I'm more than willing to share my opinions. Okay, but yeah, so we do see opposition to the Jews is nothing new, though. You know, it's like it's been going on for a long time. Satan's pretty mad over the fact that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so it was to be financed, according to verse 4, it says... let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. So from the king's treasury meant it, later it was just from the taxes on the other side of the river. The king's treasury meant that the wealth of King Cyrus was to be given to help build the temple. And so that gives us some insight. According to Cyrus's decree, what were the authorized dimensions of the temple to be? Now, by the way, these are not the actual dimensions of the temple, but I think what's being done here is the limits were being set. Saying the temple could be made this big, all right? And so you have, what verse is that there? That's verse 3, I believe, actually. Everybody see that? Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, the height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. When it says height there, I'm inclined to think it's talking about the length and the width. But, you know, the word height, they're talking it could be 60 feet high. And there's pretty strong evidence that Herod's temple did have that type of height to it. That's really, it's only 90 feet. You know, to us, that, you know, what would that be? About a 4-story building, maximum, I would think. But in ancient times, you're building a building out of stone. That's a big building. So it was authorized to be 90 feet wide, probably has to do with the length also, and 90 feet high, or it was big. So they could build within those dimensions according to what the scriptures said. So he did authorize it, and he's making it very clear they are allowed to build. So number 3, what did King Darius order Governor Tatnai to do? What was the first thing he told him after search had been made and found out? No, there was a decree. Yeah, keep yourself far away from this. In other words, do not bother these people. Okay?
Let them
build. And there's a little bit of an implication, to me at least, it sounds almost like there's a little rebuke in there. Like, you know, you shouldn't have been doing this to begin with. And then we've already talked about number 4. How did King Darius provide for the financing of the rebuilding of the temple? And Eric, you had that. How was that done? Yeah, by the taxes from the other side. That would be the western side of the Euphrates River. So that would be Syria and, you know, Judea and the area known later as Samaria, just all that region under a Persian rule. So there was to be money given and rather generous also. I say when you read what it's specifically saying what the money was to be given for, I notice there's no provision made for accountability. Doesn't say and appoint, you know, watchers to make sure it's done exactly this way. It just says give them the money. This is what they're going to do with it. But the offerings that are being mentioned are specific ones named in the law of God. So whether Darius was just extremely well instructed by Daniel and others so that he knew what to require in his decree, or, well, you know, kings often have letters written by men who are experts, and then the king looks it over. They answer any questions he might have about it, and then once he understands what he's putting his royal seal to, then he does. So maybe something like that. But it's issued in the name of King Darius. But it clearly has a Jewish hand upon it, in my opinion. You know, it's like, you know, the Jews were in a favored position at this time. And keep in mind, you know, these were Jews looking forward to Christ's coming. They were in covenant with God, and, you know, they loved the Lord. And so it's kind of nice to see that God blessed his people with a change in their relationship to the government they were under. Particularly also keep in mind that Persians are not Jews. There's a pagan Gentile government that's very favorable to them. All right, so number 5, what punishment was decreed by King Darius for anyone who altered his decree for the rebuilding of the temple? Anybody catch that? Yes, Ellie. Yeah, kind of wonder if Mordecai had something to do with that one, huh? Remember Haman, what happened to him? He built a gallows and got hung. And it comes up again. Some have said this pretty much describing crucifixion. You know, and the whole question, where did crucifixion come from? I've read several accounts that said it was invented by the Persians and put to horrible use by the Romans, as we see in the New Testament and elsewhere. But it was a very painful, horrible... It was death, and it was reserved generally for the very worst, most vile offenders. And that's why, you know, the idea today, it's been pointed out, for us, you know, the cross is a religious symbol. We associate it with, you know, truth and goodness and the love of God and beauty. But if someone was to say, oh, I see you're wearing a little pendant with a guillotine on it, you know, most people go, oh, that's horrible, you know, or you have, oh, I see you have an electric chair pendant, isn't that cute, you know?
You know, that's, now I realize that today the cross is nothing like that, but for the Christian, we like, no, that's sacred to us. That, you know, we're not into images and symbolism very much, but we do recognize that it's just a reminder Christ died for us on the cross and rose again. But it was an implement of torture and of death, and as the law said, whoever's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And that was a stumbling block for the Jews. How could the Messiah be crucified? You know, because that means he was cursed. And Paul and the Christ himself answered, and others, because he took our curse. Jesus took our place on that cross. That's who we deserve to be hung up and ridiculed and mocked and tortured and to die a horrible death. Christ died in our place. So that's for us now. The cross is not a thing of repulsion. It reminds us of our Savior's love. But anyway, it comes up here. So it's just an interesting, you know, it's like first mentioned in Scripture. Now it says hang from it too. It doesn't necessarily mean it was something other than a gallows, but it does use interesting terminology. So nobody was to alter his decree, both in his time and later. All right, so what date is given in the text of Ezra chapter 6 for the completion of the temple? Anybody catch that?
That would be,
what's that?
What is Adar?
Good question. It's a month in the Hebrew calendar. I was trying to find that out here. I don't have my... I did everything except look that one up. Trying to see if they give the reference to it. Okay, temple was finished. The date was... Here we go. My study Bible comes to the rescue. What I should have said is... Well, Kathy, it means... okay. March the 12th, 515. Hey, I got the year right, guys. Note that. You had to subtract 6 and 21. And you guys didn't see me wiggling my toes trying to figure it out. So the date was March the 12th, 515, 4 years after the work was renewed, according to Haggai 1:15, 20 years after the work was begun, according to chapter 3, verse 8, and almost exactly 70 years after the Solomonic temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. So it's an important date. March the 12th, 515, the temple was finished and God's worship was restored. Major, major thing. Again, like I say, 70 years the temple had lain in ashes and ruins, and those sacrifices, which were that was the appointed way of worship in those days. So the idea of worshiping God in a manner pleasing to Him according to what He had appointed, they weren't able to do that. So now this is a major, major event for them. And so March the 12th is the date there, okay? I'm assuming my study Bible, you know, the guys that wrote this did their work. I think R.C. Sproul wrote this one, so, you know, he generally gets things right. All right, so that was the...
What's interesting is they said it would be rebuilt in 7 years, and it happened, even though they weren't really planning on doing it 16 years delay.
Right. Well, that's what you call a providential delay, you know. And as I get older, I learn not to fight quite so much against things like that, because sometimes you find out that it's okay, you know, that God maybe was sparing your life. I remember when we were driving to go see the grandkids, we went in November, and I can't remember the town, it was Casper, one of those. We just got, thank you. You've heard the story, eh? Okay.
Well, we got stuck here, too.
Oh, okay. Well, the gate went down.
Uh-huh.
And we missed it by like 30 seconds. And everybody had to turn around and go back and try to find a hotel room, and that wasn't easy. But the gate had just gone down because there, you know, supposedly it was a storm coming, et cetera. And I was not happy because, you know, the next day, I don't like to travel on Sunday, so I said, well, I'm just going to stay put for Sunday, and then we'll go back on the road on Monday. And I can't remember if it was Sunday or Monday, somebody said something like, oh, did you hear what happened? I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, the cars that were going from, what was it, Hot Springs to whatever the next big town is, he said there were 8 people died because they hit black ice on the freeway. Now, it's not like, oh, I'm so special and too bad for those guys. That's not the point of that. But I realized, had that gate not gone down, I very likely could have gone ahead and gotten, you know, my wife and I could have lost our lives. We don't know, but God providentially had the gate go down. And so that was the providential delay. And I was not the picture of Christian maturity when it happened. Okay, I was upset. And I was like, oh man, I don't want to have to get stuck here, you know. And then later, though, I was like, you know what, I'm okay now that I found out that I could have cost me my wife. So sometimes when the gate goes down, it's okay, you know. And if you don't know, you don't know. And so you just have to assume we're in the hands of a gracious, good God. So we have this delay, and it turns out that when everything gets back on track and things work out, like it says in the footnote I just read, it's almost exactly 70 years, you know, as God had said it would be. But now the temple is restored, worship has begun again, or does begin again. All right, so there is a little more to it. So that one, kind of before what we just looked at, how did Governor Tathani respond to Darius' decree? Anybody catch that? That's question 7. And if you want to look at verse 13, it might help you.
Yeah, he's like, yes, sir, of course. Yeah, we'll save
you. These guys know. And, you know, whatever connections they had, these fellows were probably from good families in the Persian Empire. They were, as we would say, they were connected, you know. And so when the governor, I mean, the king said it, it's like, sure, we're, you know. And it does kind of show, it's, you know, these guys weren't necessarily just overtly evil. Once they get a directive from the king of the Persian Empire, they're like, okay, they're not arguing. You know, it's like in our country, you know, if the Supreme Court speaks, used to be anyway, generally it's like, okay, that's now what we have to do because that's the highest court. The king had issued a decree, and they're not going to fight with it or ignore it, or and there's no appeal. Okay, if you remember Darius, one of the reasons why Daniel had to go into the lion's den is the laws of the Medes and the Persians. What was the deal with him? Anybody remember? Yeah, it can't be altered. And so they're like, okay, he's decreed it. We're going to do it. It would have been pretty dumb for them to do anything other than that. So then it says, which three Persian kings are named as having helped rebuild the temple? And they're mentioned there in, what verse is that? That's verse 14. Everybody see that? Somebody want to...
Darius.
What's that?
Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes.
Yeah, Artaxerxes. Yeah, so, and I believe, isn't Artaxerxes... Wait a minute. There we go. I believe 478. Okay. Yeah, Xerxes before that. He's not mentioned, but that's just a little bit after Esther's time. Okay. All right. So then we. When the temple was dedicated, what offerings were presented? We were told briefly there, if you remember, it says they offered sacrifices. I'll just go ahead and read that. In verse 17, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering. And it is interesting because if you remember, the 10 northern tribes are gone. The Syrians took them at this point now, a couple hundred years ago, or 100 years or so before this. They're gone. But it says, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats. So they're still thinking in terms of being the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't write off the other tribes, even though the other tribes kind of wrote them off. Or maybe they didn't because they didn't have a whole lot of choice in being carried away. The fact that they didn't come back, or at least was not as complete tribes, that's one of the mysteries of history. What happened to the 12 tribes? You know, there's been a lot of speculation. Some say, well, they went up in this area, they went to different, you know, yeah, like, you know, what is it? Some of the cults try to say, oh, they went to England. So the English people are the 10 lost tribes, you know. And then Joseph Smith said, oh no, that has to do with the Native Americans here, and. Or some, who knows what. Just everybody comes up with some crazy theory. The Bible just says they're gone. But there are remnants of them that came back into the tribe of Judah. And they were even from the beginning. But they offer the sacrifice, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And then the next one is, this is just one to see if you're thinking here. Number 10, by what standard did the people know how to establish the various divisions of service in the temple for the priests and Levites? This is a pretty easy question in one sense.
How'd they know what to do? Because we're told they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites. Remember that the Levites are the tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, there is the house of Aaron. His descendants were the ones that offered the blood sacrifices. So if you're of the house of Aaron, you're a Levite, but you're also a priest or a Kohen. So they assigned the priest, that would be the house of Aaron, to their divisions, and the Levites to their divisions. That was, and the Levites were to, you know, bring the wood and take care of things over the service of God in Jerusalem. But you notice the standard that they used was what? The last phrase there, Alex. Yeah, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they didn't necessarily have a perfect knowledge from their memories. They didn't rely on their memories. They had the written word of God. And that shows when they came back, they brought the scrolls with them. And they had God's law. So when they set up the worship of the temple, they did it according to Scripture. This is kind of a reformation for them. You know, people sometimes mock the Reformation and say, oh, well, they corrupted the Holy Catholic Church, you know, or, you know, things like that. Read a lot of Catholic apologists. They're really aggressive on the internet these days, you know. And they're getting converts right and left. They're duping people and people, you know, buying the lies that Rome tells. That, oh, it's, Rome has never changed. It's always been this way since the beginning. It's like, no, actually the Roman Catholic Church was formed in the 1540s when the Council of Trent rejected the gospel and enshrined Mary worship, the Mass, and the Pope, and all this stuff that, you know, that they did. So they're not the ancient apostolic church. The Reformation was the, in the right sense, we had a good discussion, or a brief discussion at dinner tonight, the, you know, the church Catholic, meaning universal in that sense. It returned back to the Scriptures. And they said, hey, we need to do things according to what God says in His Word, and because printing had been invented and the Word went out, people knew what to do. And that's why we have churches that are biblically oriented today, and we look at different ceremonies and the Mass and all the stuff that's, you know, all the ceremonies and rituals and things that came up during the Middle Ages, and we go, if it's not in Scripture, we don't do it, you know. So the same thing's here. They set up the worship according to Scripture, and that's what we need to do. And, you know, semper reformata, I think, is the term meaning always reforming. All right, that, and that doesn't mean that everything's in flux. What it means is we always have to be willing to go back to Scripture and look and say, what does God say in His Word? You know, and we have our way of doing things. We get pretty comfortable. But it's okay to look back, and sometimes we find out, sometimes even after years of usage, that, wow, there's an area we might need to consider either not doing or something we need to start doing. So here they knew what the law said. And the priests and the Levites were supposed to be experts in the law. So they did what the Scriptures said. Okay, so that's important. Number 11, when the people kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what did the Lord do for them? Now, by the way, this is not, you know, what do they call it, quid pro quo? It's not like they did something, so now God's going to repay them. You just see the graciousness of God. So did you catch what it says God did for His people when they kept the Passover? They're being obedient. And by the way, temple's dedicated in March. Passover comes in April. So it's about a month later. So they kept the Passover. You know, you had the day of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. And that's when the Paschal Lamb was to be offered. And they were supposed to take it to the temple. And the priests were to offer it for the people. And, you know, and we see that happening here. If you notice, it says, verse 21, when the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm too far down. Okay, so verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, their year started in April or in Nisan. And they used a lunar calendar. So when the new moon appeared, we would say early April or mid-April, between the first 2 weeks of April, that was the beginning of that month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. They were ceremonially clean. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity. Note that. So, remember, if you brought a sin offering or an offering, if you brought a lamb, if it's your lamb you're bringing, it's got to be without blemish and without spot because it represented Christ, who was sinless.
You put your hand on its head, and then the priest slits its throat, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the altar. In this case, they offered it for all the descendants of the captivity, so that they were pretty busy. And if you'll notice, it refers to the priest and the Levites. So the Levites helped them out. It was done under the authority and under the direction of the priest, but the Levites were there helping their brethren. They were the assistants in the temple. And so they did that for their brethren, the priest, and for themselves. So for everybody offered their per family. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all, and then notice here, with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So when they got there, some of the people, remember, they wanted to help them build the temple early on, and they said, you don't have anything to do with this. Whatever that filth was, moral filth, spiritual filth, ceremonial filth. In other words, they were doing things that were displeasing to God and wrong and hurtful. And so they separated themselves from that in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now our Bible tells us, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. It's in Hebrews. We were told that also in the Old Testament. God calls us. We are to separate ourselves from the filth of our culture. There's a lot of things that go on in our culture that people are perfectly content with that are really displeasing to God. And we need to know the Bible well enough to know what it is. Because, you know, the idea of if you're living your life in a manner displeasing to God and you're too ignorant to know it, then you're in a pretty sorry condition. So we need to read the Scriptures. We need to listen when it's being taught. I recognize, what does God want from me? And by that, I mean, that's a bad way of putting it up. How do I respond to God's love? Okay, there we go. That's better. Okay, because it's not like I've got to earn His favor. Because we can't. Christ did that for us. But how does God want me to live? What should I be doing? So here we're told they had separated themselves in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, after the Passover, you had 7 days. There would be no leaven in your home. And it was a time for fellowship and worship. But notice what it is. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. It wasn't like, oh, we have to eat, you know, matzah, unleavened bread. They did it with joy. And then note here, okay? That's really what we're talking about here. For the Lord made them joyful. God gave them joy. You know, some people are walking around miserable because they don't know. Why don't you ask God to make you joyful? He can do it, and He will do it. Okay? And it's not like you've got to earn it. He'll guide you so that you can learn to live in a way that will, where your conscience won't be screaming at you and where you won't be living with a bunch of drama. So it says, God made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Now, it is interesting. It's one of the questions, but we're running out of time, so I'm just going to be brief here. It is interesting that Darius, who was the king of the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, before that it was the Babylonian Empire, before that it was the Assyrian Empire, and Darius is here referred to as the king of Assyria toward them. So I have a question. It was, why is Darius called the king of Assyria? It's something to think about. The simple answer is because the Persians had conquered Assyria. Okay? He was the king of Assyria. So, and it's like, why did Ezra, assuming he wrote this, I think it's a safe assumption, why did he say that? Why didn't he say the king of Persia? He said the king of Assyria. My own personal thought on this is, it's now come full circle, and it's a complete restoration. It's a complete restoration. When the king of Syria first came and attacked Israel, that's when the problems began. So now there's a new kingdom. There's been two kingdoms. You know, you had the Babylonian one, and then you had the Persian. Darius is called the king of Assyria because he is king over Assyria, and they've been restored completely. To strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So, that's chapter 7. He's good. Let him get it out of his system. If you can't handle happy children, this is the wrong place to be, okay? Yeah! What, Alex? No, you're not allowed to do that.
Sorry.
Only the children. Okay. No, what's up?
I said it turned the king's heart because it reminds me of how God is in control of the kings that are ruling over nations and whoever is in charge. He has their hearts in his hands, so they do as he pleases, not as they please.
Well, it says that in Proverbs also. Is that what you were referring to?
Proverbs,
the king, yeah, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will, as the waters of the waters of the river. Anyway, yeah, God's sovereign. That hasn't changed. That's why we need to pray for those. Whether you like the current regime or not, it doesn't matter. We need to pray for the people that are in positions of power. Okay? Aye. Yeah, he's like, what are you doing up there? All right, Nick, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah. Dear Lord, I thank you for this word that you passed down to us in this prayer right now.